Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are ready to begin work on that chapter. All right, as believers are exhorted to run the race that is being set before them, we recognize that the challenge in the Christian way of life is that it is for life, that it is, if you are going to do it properly, and if you are going to complete your course before God, that you cannot allow yourself these deviations, these times off from the race, these blowing off the rules of the race, and other factors that are going to ultimately cause you not to win. And so ultimately, as we know, Paul told the Corinthians that everybody that runs in a race runs, but not everybody's going to win. And the fact is, if we are going to win, we have to pay attention to the course being set before us in the providential direction of God, as he supernaturally attends to the details of our lives through knowledge that he has had from eternity past, and as he lays for us the race in a providential way. And then as we study the scripture, we learn necessarily the rules of the race and what we are to do in terms of running the race if we are to be successful. But ultimately, it is for life, so therefore the believer must establish a pace that he can maintain and continue to pursue the precepts of the truth, to run the Christian life throughout phase two, and ultimately to complete his course and receive his crown. So that is why we are here, to continue the preparation and the legwork that we have to do to run the race effectively, the knowledge we have to have, which we believe comes from the pages of the Scripture. So it's time to rebound if you're out of fellowship, and if not, then that's good, but get everything before you. Prepare yourselves, focus yourselves to mentally profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have provided so that we can continue to run the Christian way of life, recognizing that you have provided everything that we need, and that ultimately it is up to us to avail ourselves of your provision and the grace method by which you desire for us to operate. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is through this that we grow and continue to advance in the things of your plan, and that ultimately we want to arrive and be among the few that are rejoicing with great rejoicing at the Bema seat rather than those that slink away in shame before you at your coming. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just to refresh your thinking here, in terms of context, we are, as we go into Mark chapter 12, we have been dealing with essentially the events of one day. And this is the day after Jesus has cleansed the temple, the day after he cleared the court of the Gentiles, and then went out of the city, stayed at Bethany as he did for all that last week of his life. That would have been on Tuesday evening, with Monday actually being the day of the triumphal entry. So all the religious falderal and nonsense about Palm Sunday is just that. They haven't done the chronology. They haven't looked at the days of the week, and they haven't figured out certain things. So they celebrate a holiday that's not even a holiday, in fact. In fact, it should be, if you're going to celebrate it at all, it should be celebrated on Monday. But there's no indication that this is a holiday legitimately in any sense of the word anyway. And we also know that the triumphal entry was in many ways a sham. The people that so loudly cheered him that day before the end of the week would also be among those who would be loudly calling for his blood. So we recognize that this was not Israel receiving their Messiah. This was not the positive volition even among Israel welcoming Jesus as the Son of David. They didn't recognize, and then again, their doctrine and all this was very skewed, but the only doctrine typically that the people at large had is what was disseminated by the religious leaders of the day. And we know that they were bankrupt. They were bankrupt morally, they were bankrupt spiritually, but they were quite wealthy. On the other hand, they were doing very well, phase two, in terms of money and all of those sorts of things. And so when he comes back into the city on Wednesday, he goes back into the temple, which is somewhat, I guess, from the human viewpoint, a little bit shocking in that one might have expected him to avoid the scene of the crime and any further altercations with the temple officials. But he does not. And so as they go into Jerusalem, they immediately confront him as he is in the temple, and we know that he was in the temple for the purpose of prayer. Now, we do not get this from Mark, for the purpose of teaching. We do not get this from Mark, but from the other parallel accounts, we find that he was teaching when they came up and began these series of interruptions with him. And so the first one centered on his authority. Why he was doing the things he was doing, where he got the right to do so. And they knew they had not given it to him. And as far as they were concerned, they were the those that ran the temple. They conducted all its business, and they were the ones with the authorities as far as anyone knew. And so they suggest to him that he doesn't really have any authority. That's, of course, what they're sort of getting at here. It's not as though they expect him to answer this. They're hoping to trap him into an answer that will either, one, give them grounds. Biggest thing they're looking for is to discredit him among the people at this point. Now, they're going to try another attack, which will not focus on discrediting him among the people. It will focus on discrediting him to the Roman authorities. But we see that consistently here during this day on Wednesday, there are at least four of these different interchanges, and each one continues to escalate until finally we get to the point in chapter 12, if you look ahead in verse 34, that no one was going to challenge him anymore. That they had been sufficiently bested. The crowds knew they had been sufficiently bested. These guys themselves knew they had been sufficiently bested. And they did not want any more verbal showdowns. And they were making their plans for a physical confrontation and ultimately to put him to death. Now that works out very well for them at some point during this day on Wednesday. Although we don't know specifically what time and all of that that it happened, but we do know that it was at some point during this time. And I would suspect, because if you get down, as you get down toward the end of the chapter, in verse 43, he calls his disciples to him, suggesting that maybe all of them weren't right there around him. They may have been. Well, I mean, we don't know. They certainly were close enough to be summoned. And if Judas would have been gone, I think at that time somebody would have noticed or said something. So I think that somehow during this melee that goes on essentially during the day, these verbal melees, not a physical melee, that Judas sneaks off, makes his deal with the high priests, and gets his money, and then begins looking, of course, for a way to conveniently betray him. And certainly the authorities already know, just as Jesus knows, and this is why he does not stay in Jerusalem at night, that they were more than willing to violate the law to arrest him after dark. And that is, in fact, as we will see, exactly what they did. The very first night he stays in Jerusalem, they nab him. So my suggestion to you is, had he stayed on there Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, this would have all happened earlier. But, of course, in the predetermined timing and plan of God, with his foreknowledge, he knew precisely when this all needed to occur. And knew exactly what these men would do, and so therefore could obviously, through his providential leading, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and even to the level that Jesus was allowed to use his deity, and he clearly was allowed to use his deity at certain times. Now, he could not use his deity to benefit himself. Like with the temptation under Satan, where he challenged him to turn stones into bread. He couldn't make himself a pillow each night just because he desired to. Now, as God, he could have... Wouldn't have been hard. Really nice pillow. Every night, new pillow. But no, he doesn't do any of that. And so he doesn't, you know, when he's hungry, he doesn't manufacture food for himself. He will manufacture food for other people, but he does not do it for himself. But the fact that he does, that sometimes clearly manifests supernatural knowledge, is seen even in this last incident here where he calls the disciples to himself. And he says, she... put in all she had out of her poverty. Now, there's no way he would have known from the human viewpoint, or humanly speaking, that this woman had cast her entire wealth into the treasury there, as it's called, the treasury, but it was actually just a receptacle for the treasury. So they challenge him, and the challenge here relates to, of course, his authority. And Jesus answers them in rabbinical fashion at the end of chapter 11 with a question. This was not unusual. It was not as though he was attempting to duck their question, because he flat out tells them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And I don't have any reason to believe that this was not said in good faith, that Jesus would have told them had they answered the question. But they were on the horns of the dilemma now. They thought they had him on one. And so they begin reasoning, and they can't figure out a good answer, because they essentially say, if we say the one thing, we're stuck, and if we say the other answer, we're stuck too. So we really can't answer this, so they feign ignorance. Because they recognized, if they said, hey, it was from John the Baptist, was sanctioned by God. And that's the idea there of what he asked them, was the authority, the baptism of John from heaven, i.e., was it divine in nature? Or was it human in nature? Was it simply human viewpoint? John cranked this up on his own, and so therefore he should have been ignored. And they only had two answers. I mean, you can't really have ministries arising, and this is maybe a good point for all people to know. Ministries either arise out of human viewpoint, other factors, or they are sanctioned by heaven. And if they're not sanctioned by heaven, they're not worth having. And the fact is, ultimately, they couldn't answer this and didn't want to answer it. Is even more to the point, they didn't want to answer it. And so they just say, well, I don't know. We don't know. And then Jesus replied, nor will I tell you the authority by which I do, by what authority I do these, what or whose authority, either way, however you render that term there. Well, introduction here to this chapter now, it is clear that the parable, in the first portion of Mark 12, interrupts the series of controversies with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And again, these are going to stretch on throughout sort of probably most of the day until Jesus leaves town in that evening. Two, the reason for this apparent interruption is that Jesus was primarily in the temple for the purpose of teaching. Luke tells us that twice, Luke 19:47. And here's sort of a synopsis of that week, following the daily, following the cleansing of the temple there on Tuesday. And he was in, but he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. And again, you get into this, the dynamics and the psychology of it. The crowds appear to be very pro-Jesus. And one might think, and it certainly it appears to me, that the religious leaders took all this to mean that Jesus sort of had the crowds under his spell. He did not. They were not really actually pro-Jesus. This was all kind of entertaining for them at some level, because, frankly, these religious leaders, most of them, many of them, were obnoxious. They lorded it over the people. They had very clear agendas, and very much so the people could see that they prospered while many of your average people out here lived in poverty. So what do you need to do? Well, they should have elected Obama there, and they would have had some change they could have believed in. Or a Mormon, whichever one. But the point is, they recognize, and see, this is nothing new under the sun. These are the same arguments that these people are advancing today in the election year, is that, oh, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. Well, duh. Has it ever been any other way on planet Earth? Largely no. People act like this is all new. This is the same thing that's been going on for years. The people in there in positions of power were entrenched in their unbelief and negative volition, and they were essentially fleecing the people. We know that the temple was a cash cow. And so that whole deal of upsetting the temple, the money changers, and the selling that was going on in the in the court of the Gentiles there, was really frowned upon by the religious leadership. And he'd done it now 3 years before, too. Now they got to be asking themselves, okay, is he going to continue to make this an issue until it comes to a head, and I think they concluded that he was. And so, therefore, the next step is to get rid of him. And also Luke 21, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes and elders confronted him. And that is actually the lead-in. That's the parallel in Luke there of our story that we just finished in Mark 11. So Mark now records a portion of his teaching, which is found in the same parabolic format that Jesus had been accustomed to using. 3, although the religious leaders manifest great disrespect by interrupting him repeatedly, it is clear that Jesus did not recoil from these confrontations, but forcefully addressed his detractors with truth and determination. And there comes a point, and I think Jesus knew what that point was then. He knows from the prophecies that all this is coming to a head. He knows he's going to die in Jerusalem this week. He understands what's going on. But, I mean, even if you didn't have all that pre-existing information from the prophecies and how much ever of it he knew from the Holy Spirit and from his own deity, the fact is, I think you could have watched this and figured this out. I think the disciples knew this was coming to a head. And I think that scared them, scared the daylights out of them. And they were ill prepared for it, and they knew it. And they could see that Jesus was constantly rocking the boat and irritating these people. And he was constantly challenging them with his views. He would not cater to them. He did not answer them on certain occasions. Other occasions, he'd just rebuke them and move on. And so they recognized, I think you could have seen that this was coming to a head. You couldn't have missed this, I don't think. When negative volition gets enough and they just can't take it anymore, They've got to move. They cannot continue to just sit there and let the truth beat them down. And these men couldn't either. So these religious leaders have already been shown to have murderous intentions, which were heightened by the triumphal entry, the temple cleansing, and the implications of his question about the authority of John the Baptist. Now they've been in this argument, as it were, this debate here, which didn't last long. They've been humiliated before the people. They have to confess their spiritual ignorance. Well, as a religious leader, there isn't much about worse that you could have to do than to get up and acknowledge, you know, I really don't understand the Bible. And I really don't understand the plan. You're our religious leaders. You've got to understand this. I don't. They didn't. And they didn't want to answer the questions because the questions, of course, condemned them. The true answers condemned them, condemned their views. And so all of this just brings this again to a head. I mean, if you had been there, I think you would have sensed it coming equally as well, that this is going to come to a head, that they can't take this much longer, and they weren't in a position, they weren't really of a mind to put up with Jesus for very much longer. They were going to get rid of him. 5, the account of Matthew places this parable in the middle of 2 others. And each one of those has as its emphasis the concept of someone being dismissed and then being replaced by someone else. 6, the first parabolic teaching in Matthew is explicit and is clearly directed toward the group that initially confronted Jesus. Matthew 21 in the parallel context here, verses 28 through 32. And in Matthew 21, in verse 23, he enters the temple, and then they challenge him with our parallel passage in Mark about the authority of John the Baptist. By what authority are you doing this? Jesus responds, you tell me what authority John had. And then verse 28, and now the parable he tells them now, what do you think? A man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. And afterward he regretted it and went. And while this is, again, it's called a parable, I mean, Jesus may have just been speaking off the cuff here, but, I mean, it certainly follows parabolic format in that there are no proper names, it's generic, that they're, you know, and people just have to make the connections spiritually from what's being said. And he answered, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son, and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Now, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. So he doesn't let them off of the hook on this John the Baptist issue. because he shoves it right down their throats and says, look, John came to you in the way of righteousness. So in case you don't think he was of God, I will tell you where he came from. John was in accord with the righteousness of heaven. And so he came to you with this. And you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So clearly, I don't think it's hard to figure out here, that the prostitutes and tax collectors constitute the first son, who ultimately was obedient, and the religious leadership constitutes the second son, which was ultimately disobedient. But, of course, feigned obedience to the Father. They have their overt facade of obedience and righteousness. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the elders of the people, all these people had their own facade of righteousness, but ultimately, in the end, they're disobedient. And so, and they got that he was, you know, as we're going to see, if you look down further in Matthew there toward verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. Now, that's why we call all three of these here parables, because essentially Matthew does. They understood that he was speaking about them. Now, they may have not understood every detail of the parable. I know there's no way they did. But what they could get was the gist of Jesus was not only not dropping this issue about John the Baptist, but he was shoving it down their throats, and he was doing so in front of the people. And the people actually loved this. They really enjoyed all this. They enjoyed hearing these people get shut down. So that was the first one about the two sons, the first of the parabolic teachings. The second parable in Matthew is recorded by both Mark and Luke. That's our parable that we're going to be looking at here, the parable of the absentee landlord, and deals with recalcitrant tenants who were to be displaced by those that would produce the fruit that the owner was seeking. Only Matthew indicates that the replacement would be another nation. And in Matthew 21 there, verses 41 and 43, they asked him what's going to go on, and they said, essentially he poses the question, and then they answer it, dumb. They're not doing well here. I mean, why bother going ahead on with this? Just let it go. This guy is bashing you verbally. He's humiliating you before the public. You can't win these arguments. They haven't won an argument with him yet, and yet they won't give up. And yet they would never acknowledge that he was right, even though they knew he was. They wouldn't admit it, but they knew it. So he asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus sums it up in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. Here we're told about another people. We're not specifically told who it is, but the fact that it is another people suggests that it's not the Jews. That's the implication here. That the kingdom was being taken away, the manifestation of the kingdom, as God had said it up to this point, running everything through Israel. All the oracles of God came through Israel. The Mosaic Law came through Israel. All the prophets came to and through Israel. And ultimately, he says, we're going to give it to another people, i.e. not you guys. And they don't really care for that, of course. Now, our parable here runs from verses 1, essentially, through 11. But actually it ends in verse 9, the parable of the vineyard. And then you have these two verses about the stone the builders rejected. Well, that's directed at them too, whether they know it or not. Well, they did kind of know it. And then Luke 20:9 through 18 is the third parallel. And in that one, I don't remember that there's anything unique. Other than, I think Luke adds the deal, he will come and destroy those vine growers. Ultimately, that destruction should be their lot. As the religious leadership themselves acknowledged. And Jesus actually is the one who tells them he will come and destroy those. And when they heard it, they said, verse 16, may it never be. Because see, they get it. Now this is odd. They're negative, they're hostile, they don't understand necessarily the details of the parable, but they do know that he's speaking against them. That this applies to them and that they are guilty. And they get that. Now they won't acknowledge it, but they get it. Well, the final parable in Matthew is found in chapter 22 and deals with a wedding feast in which the people that were invited first were replaced from the streets. And I don't want to read that entire parable, but suffice it to say that you have the two sons, the first one who said he wouldn't be obedient and then was, and then the second one who said he would and didn't. And so clearly, of the two, you only have the one. The first son is the obedient one, the righteous one. And in this one, the parable of the vineyard, the vine growers are getting replaced. Here they're going to be replaced by somebody else. Now, we're not told specifically who and all that in this context. But Jesus has been alluding to this in his teaching, that Israel's in trouble. And that the nation, again, even had they believed their own rabbinic writings, they had said that, you know, part of their deal was having trouble reconciling the two advents and the two types of things they saw in Messiah, the glory and the suffering. And so they couldn't reconcile these things. And so they basically had in their own rabbinic writings, if Israel is not worthy, he will come to us a riding on a donkey. By their very own writings, they said they weren't worthy. It didn't seem to get through to them, nonetheless, but they seem to have known it. And then here you have this kingdom of heaven being compared to a king in chapter 22 and a wedding feast. And so he invites everybody to the wedding feast in verse 3, but they were unwilling to come. And essentially they get replaced. And they're replaced by the riffraff again. In some ways this all parallels to his challenge there to them about John the Baptist, about them not listening to John the Baptist, and then the other people that did listen to it were the riffraff. They were the lowlifes that actually would make it. Well, 9, the effect of all this on those that were aware of the controversies was to make them keenly aware that they could only accept one view of what was happening. This is one good reason for confronting your enemies. There are other reasons and other times and other places to do so. But one good reason for confronting them is to force people into decisions. You've got to pick a side. You can't continue to ride the fence spiritually and say, well, Jesus might be the Messiah, but our religious leaders are right. And I kind of want to be on both sides. You can't. There is no way to be on both sides of this matter. Just as most points of doctrine, there's no way to be on two sides of the matter. You have to pick one side or the other. And so the crowd is out there. What's happening with all of this with them? They're becoming more culpable because they're hearing all this. They're hearing these conflicts. And they're very clearly seeing that there are two distinct viewpoints and two distinct ways of looking at things being set forth here in Israel. Jesus and his views and the religious establishment and their views, and they are not the same. They are not the same at all. And so you have to pick sides. And that really just puts the people, makes them all the more culpable. So they were forced to recognize that they could not embrace the religious leaders and their views and embrace Jesus and his views. It won't work. You can't ride the fence doctrinally. You can't play games and assume that it's going to work for you and that you're going to get away with it. Because ultimately, God's going to put the people's feet to the fire. Just as he does with everybody. Everybody will ultimately be challenged. Look, do you really believe these doctrines? Are you really going to apply them or not? And of course, in that day, the people also knew, why are they riding the fence? Well, they know that the religious establishment has put out the word that if you embrace Jesus or publicly endorse him, that you're going to be excommunicated. And that, essentially, for most of the people that lived in and around Jerusalem, would have meant the end of their lives in that sense. Well, they weren't going to kill them. But they were going to lose their jobs, they were going to lose their families, they were going to lose their friends, they were going to lose their position, they were going to lose, you know, whatever a level of culture and all that they enjoyed. That was going to go by the wayside. So most of them were just like the parents of the man born blind. And they had just attempted to duck the issue. So like when the religious leaders came to them and said, you tell us about this kid of yours. They said, he's of age, ask him. We know. You just go talk to him. He's old enough. We're not in this. Why? Because they were cowards. They were spiritual cowards, is what they were. They didn't want to say anything because for fear that it was going to cost them. And you see, unfortunately, you see this is all too common, even in Jerusalem at this time. Nicodemus is another one of these spiritual cowards. He may embrace Jesus, but he's not going to publicly say so. Same with Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I will give him a little more in that when he went and got the body, he was risking possibly the displeasure of Rome because Rome had executed Jesus as a criminal. And this guy was saying he should have had a decent burial. Well, that's, you know, you're flirting with it there. But it was a part of the prophecies, and so God greased his skids. But it clearly states in there, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. And so these people, again, their feet are going to be put to the fire. They're going to have to figure out that you can't ride the fence on these things. It's either, in a sense, the same is true with all doctrine. I mean, you're either gung-ho all in, essentially using the hold'em deal. You're either all in or you're not playing. So, and if you try to play not to lose, that's the worst way you can play anything you ever play. Whether it's sports, football, baseball, tennis, cards, doesn't make any difference what it is. If you play not to lose rather than to win, you'll lose. And you watch it time and time again in the NFL, and when a team's playing not to lose, they go into the prevent defense, and what happens? They get shredded at the end of the game, and they lose. Why? They were playing not to lose. They weren't playing to win. And that sort of gets into the mindset issue of people. Are you all in on this or not? If you're not, it's going to show up at some point. Major issues of doctrine are going to be shoved on you, and you're going to have to make decisions. So, but this all forces them to acknowledge, again, they can't embrace both sides. Both these sides are unique in this. Well, 10, the real question that all this controversy brings to the forefront is the matter of whether or not the people were going to continue to accept the temple system and those that represented it, or whether they were going to embrace the fact that God's plan was being fulfilled in and by Jesus Christ. And this gets into, well, again, still their views, even if they accept him, quote, as the Messiah, their messianic views were flawed. They were looking for a political deliverer. And they expected someone to conquer and overthrow Rome and all of that. And that's not what Jesus was there for. They didn't get that. But again, you've only got two choices here. Jesus would have said, it's them or me. You pick, but it's them or me. And that's all you can have. And 11, this is the nature of the angelic conflict. There's no room for compromise when it comes to matters of the truth and those that represent it. 12, a believer will not get away with attempting to hold on to two opinions indefinitely. There's just no room for compromise, just as there, rather, is no room for compromise between Jesus and the religious authority. There is no room for compromise between sound doctrine and those that represent it and other systems devised and embraced by negative believers. And the second you start to think, well, maybe negative believers have something to offer, uh-oh, that you are in trouble the second you think that. Or the second you think it seriously, you might have that thought cross your mind. Oh, well, maybe these people have something to offer. They don't. And you reject it. Okay, well, that's one deal. But to seriously hesitate between two opinions, well, he who hesitates is lost. Psalm 119, 113, in that regard. So, the challenge is, and the challenge gets even more hairy in the last days when we're confronted with massive amounts of negative volition, demonic infiltration, a Laodicean-type church that's the dominant force, and the fact that doctrine is essentially, the doctrines as set forth in the Scripture, the faith. And by the faith, I mean obviously the fundamental principles of the truth that we would say there's no room for compromise or conflict on these. We're not talking about non-essentials. We're not talking about doctrines where there's a legitimate even dispute or even a legitimate difference of opinion. You can't compromise with people. I mean, when we talk about the faith, we say that God is one, that He exists in three persons. In essence, the doctrine of the Trinity, we would consider to be a part of the faith. That Jesus is very God of very God and man of man. That He is the God-man. He's not a new, third type, unique individual. So this would include all the doctrines of theology, all the doctrines of soteriology, of salvation, all the doctrines of Christology relating to Christ and His person and work. And in my opinion, this includes things that are clearly set forth, like the gap system and doctrines like the local church and the pastor-teacher and the structure under which the entire New Testament seems to be established. And if people reject that, what good are they? What have they really got to offer when they've rejected fundamental things that you have to grow up as a believer and embrace whatever they embrace? Whatever it may be. Psalm 119, 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. And then one of the things that this brings, of course, is a conflict among even believers. Because a double-minded believer will become evident, and they're going to have some conflicts. Because somebody may point out, hey, you're double-minded. You've got these two views, you're trying to hammer them together, and you can't. They're mutually exclusive. And also James 1, 7 and 8, of course, this is the warning to all believers that God is not impressed with that view. He does not tolerate that view. And in fact, works against that view. The implication here is that if a person's really double-minded, if they're trying to blow off separation in such a way so that they can be friends with positive believers and friends with the cosmos, you can't. You can't, ultimately. That will never work. And, of course, if you're friends with the cosmos, you're an enemy of God, period. So you understand why the psalmist is so dogmatic about that. I hate the double-minded. Why? Because what good are double-minded people? But let me ask you this. Whose side are they on? You can't even figure that out because they're double-minded. You can't really tell. James 1, actually, you've got to ask in faith here, not doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, that's the problem with double-mindedness. It brings instability into the life. Where sound doctrine brings stability, double-mindedness brings in this element of instability into the life. When you're trying to hold the two different opinions that can't really be reconciled. And of course, this is what Jesus is doing right here with all these people and with the religious leaders. He's pointing out that these two views can't be reconciled. You can't be on both sides. It doesn't work that way. Well, 13, divided loyalties, attempting to hold the two conflicting viewpoints and the refusal to separate from negative volition, will ultimately destroy the believer that is fooled into believing that he can remain on the doctrinal fence. Unfortunately, it can't be done. We have case histories where it can't be done. Here's one, a sad one, but one nonetheless. 2 Kings 18:21. And here was one of the problems here. Verse 21, now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is this Pharaoh of king of Egypt to all that rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. And the point of all of this here is, if you're confident, if you're trying to play both ends, and this was a challenge from the king of Assyria, by the way, when Hezekiah was king. And he essentially was saying, if you think you've got something else in the bag, you think you've got some second option here that's going to save you, you can forget it. Because I'm not going to play that game. And when you look at believers who tried to do it, who wouldn't apply separation, you see Saul and his son Jonathan. Poor Jonathan. Jonathan loved David. Jonathan knew David was the right king. He knew Saul was wrong. He knew all these things, and yet he would not separate from him. He would not get it together. And what happened? Jonathan died the same day his father died. Died to sin unto death. But same way his father did. That's pathetic. That's sad. That you can't see. And Jonathan saw this stuff clearly. Jonathan, you know, I think if you ever get to interview him in heaven, he'll say, "Oh, I knew. I knew David was the right guy. I knew he was a man after God's own heart. I knew my dad was in the wrong, yet he wouldn't separate from dear old dad." And ultimately pays the price for it. Will not survive it. Well, 14, in the interim, the believer should not be fooled into thinking that God is the sponsor of such confusion, and recognize that doctrinal conflicts are actually one means God uses to expose those that are not fully committed to His plan. 1 Corinthians 14:33, which is our axiomatic statement that points out to us that God is not the author of confusion. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Peace essentially, one of the deals in the term peace, both in the Greek noun eirene and the Hebrew shalom, is that of a restored relationship, that of a lack of conflict. And so when he talks about peace, he's saying God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of a lack of conflict. God doesn't generate conflict. What generates conflict? Those things which are opposed to God are what generate the conflict. Where did the angelic conflict start? With God or Satan? It started with Satan. God just has to enforce his choices. He has to validate his righteousness. But the reality is, where does the conflict generally start? It starts with the negative. Realistically. I don't have any desire to be at conflict with him. My goal, personally, I mean, if anybody asks me, I can tell you. I would desire that all believers line up with the truth, make all the adjustments, get to maturity, complete their course, and lay hold of the greatest blessings they can have in phase three. That's what I devote my entire life to. To suggest that I would go around and just initiate conflicts. Conflicts are the last thing I want. The last thing I need. Now, the doctrine generates the conflicts. The truth will divide people. 1 Corinthians 11:19, in that regard. But there must be factions among you. Why? So that those who are approved may become evident among you. And it becomes apparent that as God puts everybody's feet to the fire, that those who will not pay the price, it becomes evident. And I've told people, really, since day one when I started here, don't think anybody's immune to this, because they're not. No believer is above this. I've watched people who swore their loyalty to God, who applied doctrine, who at one time were very positive, just go the way of all flesh. I've seen it. Seen it too many times, in fact. More times than I'd care to recount. But yet, it happens. And the doctrine's still there. The doctrine's, we're still teaching the same things, essentially, hopefully at a better level and at a higher level than I was when I started. But the doctrines haven't materially changed. I mean, if they have, they've been improved upon. It's not like we've introduced tons of new doctrines. And even the doctrines that are new, like we just did a doctrine of forgiveness, I think it was overdue. I don't think we were just introducing some new thought here into the doctrinal line of thinking that shouldn't be there. I think forgiveness is a pretty big part of it. Well, 15, in one sense, all sound ministries are to reflect the same principle of light that Jesus Christ reflected when he came into the world. John 1:9. So what are we here for? We're here to be lights. Makarios Bible Church, the pastor, individual believers are to be lights in the world. Collectively, we are a light. We are to give out the light. We are to say, here is the truth, here is the light. Come to it. Avail yourselves of it. Before it's too late. The clock is tick, tick, ticking. And time is running out. John 1:9. There was the true light, which coming into the world, I like here better the word illuminates, but as long as you understand, it casts light on people. And the fact that people reject it when they see it and hear it, or they rationalize their refusal to obey, or, well, I shouldn't have to relocate to get doctrine. Well, Jesus shouldn't have had to go to the cross. Now, which sacrifice do you think was greater? I shouldn't have to drive too far to get the truth. Well, really? Well, I'm glad they weren't there forcing you into service that day. As, you know, I could see you telling the Roman soldiers, well, I shouldn't have to carry this. You know, they would have said, fine, put it down, we'll kill you on the spot. Fine, you won't have to carry it. They were very intolerant about that. John also 3:19 through 21. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And the local church is to reflect these very same realities that Jesus Christ reflected. We stand for the truth. These are the principles of God's plan. This is the light that will illuminate you. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that this is the way to go. This is how you know God. Not just how you learn about Him, how you know Him. And your relationship to Him is reflected in this understanding of the Scriptures. So 16, as the pastor-teacher diligently pursues the study-teach routine and sets forth the principles of sound doctrine, providing light, it forms a judgment on those that do not accept those truths, as manifested in the fact that they will not align their thinking and actions with sound teaching. And this is the only way we can judge people effectively, and not sinfully judging them. There is a verse in John where Jesus said, you need to judge with righteous judgment. Psalm 119 again, 105. So how can we judge people? You'll know them by their deeds. You'll know them by their works. Look at their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. You'll see what they produce in their lives. Are they producing the things of doctrine, the Scriptures, the things that we see set forth? Divine good production, grace giving, application under your spiritual gift. Or are they just giving lip service to the truth and doing whatever they feel like doing? Well, that's the vast majority out there. They give lip service to it and then do whatever they want. 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, without this, you can't effectively navigate this world. The world is viewed as a dark place, the kingdom of darkness. And you need light in order to function, in order to walk, essentially, and to live your life. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So this is this has got to be the prayer to any who lacks wisdom. Well, that's all of us. Let him ask God, and he will give him wisdom. Well, 17, this very system of doctrinal teaching becomes a source of salvation for those that hear. The parallels to hear me are obvious. The parallels between a sound ministry and what Jesus did are obvious. If one would adhere to Jesus and His teaching, would it not have accrued salvation to him? Yes. Is the same thing not true today? And the answer is yes, it is true. So it becomes a source of salvation for those that adhere to it, but a source of judgment that testifies against those that will not humble themselves and orient to the particulars of God's plan. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. So for those who follow Jesus, who oriented to His teachings, well, they come under the blessings of God. 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself. Be kindly aware of your own sin nature, your own predilections to fail. The fact that you have feet of clay, that you're no better than any other believer. That you struggle with some of the same things these other people struggle with. That's designed to keep you humble. And pay close attention to your teaching. You monitor the content carefully. Well, Timothy had some advantages. He probably didn't have to learn Greek or Hebrew. He already knew them. Well, that makes it easy. It's not, well, easier. But again, he had to be constantly monitor the doctrinal content, which Paul consistently told him, keep following me as you have been. You will not go wrong if you do not deviate from this model that I have provided for you. And essentially, that's what we tell people. We'll provide you a sound model. If you'll adhere to it, you will not go wrong. In the long term, you will not. And this doesn't demand, because we have a model and a system, this doesn't demand perfection on anybody's part, from the pastor right on down. This allows for failure. Obviously, we want to mitigate, lessen that as much as we can. But pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Well, clearly, he's not talking about phase one salvation. Why would he have Timothy as an unbeliever teaching a church? Duh, that's no good. Basic sense tells you this isn't salvation phase one. Well, what deliverance is in view? Well, one deliverance is loss at the Bema seat. That's one area of deliverance that believers need. All believers need that. We all need to be delivered from loss at the Bema seat. But I believe if you follow the scriptural model, you know the way to avoid that. And it's in a church that's teaching the gold, silver, and precious stones of sound doctrine and building with the right building blocks. And God blesses that. And this results in growth in believers. Also, 1 John 1. And not only salvation, deliverance for Timothy, but for anybody that would hear him. And I think by hear him, Paul obviously means who will actually pay attention to you and apply what you teach. Not just that hears you teach, but who actually takes the teaching seriously and applies it to life. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus. And I've heard all the complaints over the years. Oh, well, these doctrinal churches are exclusive. They think they're doing it right and the fundies are all wet. Well, yeah, we do think that, and they are. But guess what? John was just as exclusive. I don't hear anybody, I've never heard a commentator piss and moan about John here saying, if you don't have fellowship with us, you don't have fellowship with God. And yet John said it. So is John some perfectly great believer with no sin nature? No, absolutely not. But he says, we have the model and the form of the truth that you have to abide by if you want to succeed. And our goal is for you to succeed. For our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. And this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, certainly, obviously, to the point you're in fellowship and walking in the light, sin is not an issue. Now, it doesn't mean you can't sin. See, if people want to take that and run to that conclusion. Well, he's saying here, see, sin, He cleanses us all the time from all sin. Yeah, if you're in fellowship. That's the whole point. The necessity of being in fellowship. And he essentially says, look, if we say, chapter 2, verse 3, if we say that we have come to know Him, or verse 4 rather, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. So people who are blowing off major sections of the royal imperatives, big ones, and they say, oh, I know God, I'm positive, I'm oriented. Do not be fooled. These people are liars. They will fake you out every chance they get. They will not judge themselves rightly. And unfortunately, we have to. We have to judge ourselves rightly, and we have to judge other things rightly. Otherwise, we'll be just as confused and deluded as these people are. And I don't want to live that kind of a life myself, personally. Well, 18, the level of discipline, misery, and judgment a believer will receive is contingent upon the level of culpability. Those that have been exposed to a significant portion of the truth and then depart from it, we'll find that their loss will be greater at the Bema seat than those that were not exposed to the truth. Fact is, they're going to find out their works will be burned. That's 1 Corinthians 3:15. They didn't build with the right materials. They didn't build with the sound doctrines of gold, silver, precious stones. They built with human viewpoint or worse. They built with platitudes. They built with devotions. Is there a devotional use of Scripture? Sure. But is the devotional use of Scripture the primary use of Scripture? No, not at all. The primary use of Scripture is for edification, is for building up. And if people want to sit there, you know, the old, as I used to call it, the open window method, the Bible study. I need a word from God today, so you sit beside an open window, and wherever the page blows to, oh, that's it. May the Lord smite you with a scab and the itch. Oh, that's God's word for me today. There are people who literally study like that. Just here, there, anywhere. Well, the more you're exposed to, the more you know, the more culpable you are. And that's true of all of us. To whom much is given, of the same much shall be required. In 19, there is the additional issue of what happens to a believer when he begins to reject specific aspects of the truth. It is then open season for the demons to move in, degrade the thinking, and finally destroy the believer who goes negative and departs the straight and narrow. And that's the deal. We have these unseen enemies. They're there. We know for a fact from the Scriptures clearly taught that they've influenced believers and destroyed them in the past. What in the world would make somebody think it couldn't happen again? Well, we're not going to be able to get through all of that tonight, so let's just stop there. We will have class Sunday, so remember, if you don't have your calendars marked, there is no class next Tuesday, and we will have class Wednesday, but not on Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.